The question before us today, our friends, as we open up and continue our series in 2 Corinthians, is that great challenge that we heard even through the prophet Ezekiel, who do we want to be? Who do we want to be like? Who's going to decide how we live? Who is it we're going to listen to? Who is it that we're going to allow to influence us? Who is it ultimately that we really are going to follow and live for? That is the question before us today as we continue in our series in 2 Corinthians. Over the past few weeks, we've seen Paul. How has he expressed it? He said he opens up his hearts to the Corinthians. He lays it all out, doesn't he? He's urged us with them to join with him in gospel ministry. He's passionately exhorted us to see eternity for what it really is, and therefore to reassess the world and those that live in it in the light of that. And now as we continue in chapter 6, it does look, doesn't it, at first sight, as though Paul has changed gear, maybe even just steered onto a different road here, because he switched from talking about the mission and the urgency of it to what looks like a reflection upon the inner life of the Corinthians. And he does it by opening up with what is probably a well-known verse. If you knew a few verses from 2 Corinthians, this is probably one that you knew. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? The image here, of course, is of two cattle yoked together, you know, that sort of big, strong beam that holds them together, as they pull a plow or something similar. Now why do farmers do that? Well, the answer is obvious, so that their combined strength is much greater as they work together. And the strength comes from the fact that they are yoked tightly together. That means that they must move in the same direction. Now, that's fine if you've got two cattle doing the same thing, achieving a common purpose. But what if they want to actually do two very, very different things? What if they have two very, very different priorities? Well, you can't go a separate way, can you, from the one that you're yoked with? And so Paul urges the Corinthians, and us as well, of course, not to be yoked in this way to an unbeliever, because he says when it comes down to it, when you really think about it, we have got nothing in common with them. Now, at this point, surely you'll interject, we have loads in common with non-Christians. We may have the same tastes and appetites in many different things. In food, for example, we all love Marmite, don't we? All right, maybe bad example. We might have the same tastes in fashion or entertainment. We all slavishly follow Bruce in his fashion. Entertainment-wise, I don't know, we all watch Netflix together. I don't know what it is. But, of course, that's not the stuff that Paul's talking about here. I can't look at him now. Hello. That's not the stuff that Paul's talking about. He's actually focusing in, isn't he, on far more important things. He's talking about the spiritual realm, our spiritual lives. And when we stand with an unbeliever there, when we consider things in that perspective, well then, Paul says, there is a complete contrast. The difference is as great as the difference between God's temple and pagan idols, or between, catch this, he says, between Jesus Christ and Belial, which is another name that's given to Satan. That's how deep the contrast is. Now, to further reinforce this point, and to show us that he's not just making up a new idea, but it's actually something deeply rooted in the scriptures, he then cites a whole list of quotations from the Old Testament. And we've got what looks like four separate citations, but actually it's even more than that, because Paul has chosen a number of sayings that are repeated through the Old Testament. It's a very clever weaving together of related passages. Let me show you what he does. So look with me at verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the first quote. I will live with them and walk among them, says God, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, if you're taking notes, the original source of that line is Leviticus 26, verse 12. Deep in the law, deep in the Torah, and in Leviticus 26, and in the wider context, you have God who's reminding his people how good he has been to them by rescuing them from Egypt. And then he says this, you know, I will live with them, they'll be their God, they'll be my people. And then he goes on to say, but look, if they repeatedly disobey him, if you repeatedly disobey me, God says to the Israelites, it will end up with you being cast out of the land that I've brought you into. You can read all of that in Leviticus 26. But then you get the same language, I will be their God, that kind of language. You get it on a number of other occasions throughout the Old Testament, most notably Jeremiah 32, 38. and Ezekiel 37:27. And there, the same words are used to describe God again in his great mercy, now bringing the disobedient people back into the land from the exile that they've got into because they didn't obey Leviticus 26. So really, as Paul gives us this citation, it's all about God's faithfulness to his people. He's reminding them and us that God continues to be God and continues to be his people's God even when they don't act like it. He is good to his word, even when we are not. Next in verse 17, you get this, quote, "Come out from them and be separate, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Well, that's our notes tell us. That's Isaiah 52, verse 11. And they're words that God speaks to the people of Israel while they're in exile. The context of Isaiah 52, if you read it, is that God has purified the once defiled Jerusalem, defiled because of the sin of his people. And now what he's doing is he's drawing his people home from exile into this newly purified Jerusalem. And so it's the same context as those quotes from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's the return from exile. It's God saying to his people, come back to the home that I have renewed for you and live a life that reflects that righteous place, that purity that I have reestablished. And so that means for them that they must purify themselves. That is to say, they must leave behind the corruption of Babylon. If you like, it means they need to unyoke themselves from the unbelievers of Babylon, from that way of life, and now get their life straight in the right direction. And then finally, verse 18, he cites this, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, this is the most interesting quote of the lot. "I will be a father to you" is very close to words that were spoken to the great King David in 2 Samuel 7. A lot of references just right now. If you're taking notes, just get them all down. But they're not exactly words spoken to David. They're words that God speaks to David about, he says, a son that he will give David. And that son, he says, will reign on the throne of Israel forever. And of that son, he says in 2 Samuel 7, God says, "I will be a father to you. I will be his father." But then what Paul does is he jumps to another prophecy in Isaiah, this time Isaiah 43:6, which is again back in the language of the people being rescued from exile. Let me read to you the whole of Isaiah 43:6 so you can see what Paul has done. God says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." It's another return from exile verse. And so what Paul does is he takes these two verses and he kind of just mashes them up together. Do you see him doing that? Now, why is he doing that? Is he just picking random words and making it up as he goes along? No. Because actually, I hope you can see, he's showing us a repeated theme. He's showing us the repeated theme that God keeps his promises even when the people didn't keep theirs. You see, he started, didn't he, with, "I will live with them," which was not only God's commitment to the people, but also it spoke to their need to maintain a holy, pure life. But then we see that phrase being used again by God despite the failure of the people. Despite that, he rescues them. He brings them back from exile. And Paul then is even clever enough to weave in the reminder of how ultimately how God will do that. He promises to the great King David that there will be a king, and it's because of that promised king, Jesus, that we can also be the sons and daughters that God rescues. In fact, what Paul is doing here is he's showing us that ultimately all those ancient promises to Israel he's quoted, all that whole story is really all about us, the children that God calls to himself out of all the nations in King Jesus. It's really all about us. Now, don't believe me, just look at what he says. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. See how he just brings it all together. He writes this, "Therefore," because of all that, "therefore, since," look at it, "we have those promises." Do you see that? "Since we have those promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. We have the promises." Those promises of restoration from exile, of God being our God, we being his people, of the king who is his eternal son, and we as sons and daughters because of that king, they are for us, writes Paul. And because we have those promises, we ought to purify ourselves. And again, just please be really clear on the order here. we need to get ourselves sorted out because we already have the promises. God has already acted in Jesus to rescue us. He has drawn his church together to himself in Jesus out of the nations, just like he drew Israel back to himself from north and south and east from their exile in Babylon. And of course, here at St. John's, we have a wonderful expression, don't we? It's just as we look around the room of just how multicultural and international the church is. He purified us. And now he calls us to purify ourselves in response. And the only other alternative to that is basically to act like we're still back in Babylon, to act like we've never been rescued, to act and copy the unbelievers that we used to be, but which we no longer are. Because, well, what do we have in common with them anymore? Really, at a base level, what do we have in common with them? Why on earth, writes Paul, would we yoke ourselves in with them? Why would we be influenced by them? Why would we be led by them? When actually, do you see, he says, we've been rescued from that life, purified from it. Don't do it, says Paul. Refuse to let the world set the agenda anymore. Be God's people, not the world's people. Now, the implication, therefore, is that this was what the Corinthians were getting wrong. Right, the people they were listening to, starting with the false teachers, I guess, were just parroting what the world around them said. And the same is, of course, true now, 2,000 years later. We need to think about who we listen to and who we are yoking ourselves to. So, friends, yes, chapter 6, verse 14, famous words, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. They can be very well applied to marriage, as they should be, and as we will in a bit. But I hope you can see that it is about much more than that. It is about much more than that. It's about the whole of our lives, of every life of every Christian. How we cannot let those that don't know about the truth about Jesus set the agenda for our thoughts and our behavior. Instead, Paul urges us, we must seek to live pure lives as we consider the great promises of God who rescued us from the world and made us his sons and daughters in his great son, King Jesus. But the choice to live a pure life, to strive for purity, is going to mean repentance, isn't it? It's going to mean turning away from wrongdoing. That's what that word basically means, to turn from the wrong to the right. And often that means that our wrongdoing will need to be confronted. And so Paul now turns to this difficult theme, and again he says he opens his heart to them, because any conversation like this is going to be difficult, isn't it? I mean, it is always difficult when we're confronted with our sin. Nobody likes it. We can get so quickly defensive and angry. I do it. Even my wife, who I know loves me more than anybody else in the world, as soon as she goes, oh, David, darling, maybe, I just, first instinct, defense and anger. We're all like it, aren't we? Nobody likes it. But what we're actually going to see is that genuine repentance is a source of great comfort and joy, especially when it's hard. Not even, but especially when it's hard. Because that is where Paul says his comfort and joy is from. His comfort and joy is from seeing the Corinthians repent. Now, of course, much of Paul's ministry was no comfort at all. It was not comfortable. He was, he tells us, chapter 7, verse 5, in Macedonia. And he says they were harassed and that there was conflict, but, verse 6, he was comforted by God through one event, and that event was the coming of Titus from Corinth. And it wasn't just that he was there, verse 7, it wasn't just his presence that comforted Paul. I mean, it's always good to catch up with friends and partners in the ministry, but it was the news that Titus brought with him, because Titus told Paul that the Corinthians longed for him, were concerned for him, and especially, Titus told Paul, the Corinthians had deep sorrow. And when Paul heard about their sorrow, he writes, verse 7, his joy was greater than ever. Now, that sounds a bit bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know many of us for whom the idea of someone else being sorrowful brings us joy. That just sounds evil, almost. But actually, just see what Paul is saying. It's not strange at all. It's not strange if it's the right kind of sorrow. So look how he goes on, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now, I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You see, so it seems that Paul had written them a letter where he outlined some sin on the Corinthians' part. Could be 1 Corinthians, could be a different letter. We don't know. Doesn't actually matter, does it, for the point he's making? When the Corinthians got this letter about their sin, it made them sorrowful. And Paul says this gave him a conflict of emotions because on the one hand, verse 8, he saw that the letter hurt them. So that caused him some regret. Nobody likes bringing pain to others, even if the pain is necessary. Right? It's hard, isn't it? It is hard when we're confronted with our sin. And so none of us should take pleasure in doing it to other people. It's not something we look forward to. But yet, beyond that regret, there is something else, says Paul. There is a happiness, verse 9, not because of the sorrow of the Corinthians, but because the sorrow, he says, led to repentance. And that, of course, that is the deep sorrow that Paul says actually brought him comfort and joy. He was delighted for the Corinthians and in them, not simply because they felt bad, but because they had a sorrow that brought the right response. I mean, look how he describes it, verse 11. It's an earnestness, an eagerness, an indignation, an alarm, a longing. They're deep words, aren't they? A concern, a readiness, and it's all directed towards repentance, all directed towards making things right. And so here, friends, here is one of the main differences between the world and the church. Here is the difference that the gospel of forgiveness brings. You see, when the world is confronted with its sin, it does not know what to do with it. There is no rescue for the world. There is no way out. There is ultimately, of course, Paul reminds us, death. And so what do we do? What do we see people do? And what are we tempted to do? We double down. We get defensive. We get angry. Right? But when the Christian hears about their sin, then there is, or there should be, what Paul describes as a repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret. So we take our sin seriously, and we can do because we know that in the cross of Jesus Christ, it is all forgiven. That there is every means of being turned around and being transformed. And it's actually, I dare say, it's only because we know that, that we're actually able to properly confront our sin and deal with it. Right? We can therefore face up to it fully. In the gospel, there's hope. But if you don't know that there is forgiveness, if you don't know there is a way out, then you just won't want to deal with it. And there will be despair and death. And so what does Paul do? Well, he reminds the Corinthians of just how good it was last time round when they were confronted with their sin, and it was good, he says, because they repented. And on the basis of that past repentance, he now urges them again to consider their lives and to purify themselves. You see, to think like the world, he says, is to have no answer to the sin in our life. It is to slip back into a former way of living. To use the image of the nation of Israel that he draws on so richly at the beginning of the reading, to be yoked to the world is to pack up our bags, to leave Jerusalem and go back to Babylon. To forget about the great promises of God and so not to care about our purity. Well, we think we've made sense of it, but what does it all mean for us? It's really interesting that Paul's actually, on all of this text, he's only got three clear instructions for the Corinthians. They are as follows. 6:14, he says to them, do not be yoked. 7:1, he says, purify yourselves. And then a verse later, 7:2, he says, make room in your hearts for me. That is to say, make room for Paul and his message. So that friend, is going to be our application. That's going to be our application. Paul's message, which we are to be open to make room in our hearts for, is the call to purify ourselves, which we are never going to do and never see the need to do if we remain yoked to unbelievers. See what the logic is here? See how it all hangs together? The call here is to make the right choices, therefore, about who influences us and the life we therefore live, so we can see sin clearly and the gospel's answer to sin clearly, and repent if we need to, and know the joy that comes from that. The call not to be yoked, is as striking for us today as it was for the Corinthians. Now, of course, it is not a blanket ban on any interaction. That is not what is on view here. No, what Jesus is telling us through the apostle is that we need to be clear on who is influencing us and who we allow to control us in every area of our life. Because, remember, every area of our life ought to be in some way given over to this great gospel ministry. It's all about that, isn't it? Do you remember that? That's the key message of the letter, isn't it? It's what Paul is doing. Remember, again and again and again, he's defending his ministry and calling on us with the Corinthians to be part of it. That's his great scheme. And so this falls within that. And we won't be part of it, friends, if we find ourselves yoked to something or someone else. We cannot be yoked in with the gospel ministry if we're actually yoked in with something else. Can't happen. Well, where is it that we're in danger of being yoked? Where might we actually already have a yoke that we should see if we can do something about? I think there are some immediate applications for us. First, and most importantly, this is more general, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, who do we allow to influence us? Who is it that we look to for advice, either formally or informally? It could be a person, could just be the media and the culture around us. But friends, we just so often accept what we're told uncritically. And we can also yoke ourselves, and I think we need to be conscious that this is the major way we do it, we also yoke ourselves into the need to have the approval of people around us. That is a big thing for us. It is a powerful yoke that will often stop us from doing the right thing. You see, if you want the approval of somebody else, then you will do what they think is right, and you will avoid what they think is wrong. That's how you'll get it, right? And so all of a sudden, you let what they think how the world works, you let that define how you act, how we act. We do it all the time, don't we? Mostly by what we don't do, because it's the disapproval of others that we fear so much. But we'll also behave in ways we think will make them like us. It is a powerful yoke. It will stop us doing the right thing, and it will make us do the wrong thing. How often is what I think and feel and then do driven by those things rather than Jesus? Got to stop it. Of course, more specifically, we can then actually yoke ourselves in more obvious ways. So business contracts, partnerships, agreements, and so on. And now again, look, not every agreement and contract is wrong. But have we stopped to think hard about what exactly it is that we're agreeing to and how the partner we're now with will affect us? Look, we've got a mortgage. For most people, that's the only way you can afford a home, right? We've got a mortgage, and I've got an arrangement with the bank, and I'm yoked in. There's no denying it, right? They crack the whip. But here's the thing. Even as I'm choosing what that looks like, I've got decisions to make, haven't I? So look, I could go for a really big mortgage because I really like that house over there. They're a really, really nice one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to yoke myself right into the bank to get the dream house. Of course, what happens is I'm just giving too much money away every single month. Didn't need to, but I really liked it because the world told me that's what I should have, and I fooled myself into thinking that, and bang, there I am, yoked in, and Alex is nodding away, right? That's exactly what I'm talking about. And there I am. Now, look, friends, can I just say to you, if you're already locked in, there are some hard decisions that need to be made, but if you're choosing when to be locked in, this is the moment now, isn't it, to say, no. Or what else is it we'll yoke ourselves into because we think it's the right thing and everyone's doing it? School fees, subscriptions that we take out, lifestyle, all these different things. We lock ourselves in. We do it most of all with money, but we do it in other places as well. Now, of course, we need to think about this as a church together as well, don't we? We'll need to think about it as our exciting plans to redevelop the campus progress, because we'll be signing contracts and making agreements and going into partnerships, and we'll want to make sure that we're not locking ourselves into something that will stop us from doing what we need to do, which is the apostolic mission, which is telling our city about the transforming hope of the resurrection of Jesus. It's got to be the same for us. So whether it's corporate, whether it's personal, what yokes do we need to not take on that will end up stopping us from obeying Jesus, that will lock us in and away from the ministry of the gospel? And of course, friends, there is the obvious application of marriage to an unbeliever. Now, as I say this, I want to recognize there are many in our church family, possibly some of you here today, who are already in such marriages. If that is you, please hear me clearly as I speak. In his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 7, Paul makes it clear that we are to honor and uphold such marriages. Marriage is marriage, and what God has joined together, no person should divide. But someone who's in such a marriage, let's call it a mixed marriage, even as they continue to work hard at their marriage, they will, if there's any clarity about the situation, they will acknowledge the difficulty of it. The difficulty that on the major issue of life, on the thing that is most important to you or should be, you have a fundamental disagreement with your spouse. There are, if you like, three of you in the marriage. And Jesus has a higher claim on you than your husband or wife does, ultimately. So that makes it difficult. You're yoked. And often it is hard to honor both your marriage vows, as you should, and honor Jesus, as all of us should. That is just the reality. And as I, in 10 years of pastoral ministry, as I see these situations, as we talk to people who struggle with it and the decisions they make and all these different things, I've got to say, and Bruce will back me up on this, I know, we've chatted about it, I have never seen such a marriage make somebody more able to serve, more able to live for Jesus. Of course, you see godliness as people grapple with it, but that's not the same thing, is it? So, if you're in one of those marriages, we honor the marriage and we try to make it work as best as we can. But Christian, if you are contemplating entering into such a relationship, I hope you can see it as a bad idea. I want to urge you, and I want to say this, young ladies, there always tends to be more of you than young men in the church. Please, please do not make this mistake. If you're at all thinking about doing it, let me introduce you to some ladies who've been there in the past. And we'll sit down and we'll cry together. It's just, I can't share stories now, but I want you to know. You've got to decide if there's something worse than being on your own. Well, let me tell you, there is. It's being with the wrong person. And of course, you're not on your own, are you? We have a beautiful church family, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, please, please do not do this. We have just seen lives wrecked by it. Great sadness that people bear. And of course, in the context of 2 Corinthians, an utter stymieing of the desire of Christians to carry out ministry. It's hard enough when you're both Christians. So please don't make that mistake. What would it be like? Well, I'm British by descent. My wife is Singaporean. When people of that background get married, usually one of them decides to take on the citizenship of the other person. If you marry a non-Christian, it's like you woke up in Jerusalem and you went to the Babylonian embassy and you said, I'm handing that in. I want to become a Babylonian citizen again. It's basically what you're doing. You're locking yourself in. If that's you, I want to urge you, please don't do it. Remember the great promises that we are God's. He has rescued us. And we need to remember that, don't we? Whatever our issue is, whether it is a future marriage or a job or a contract or the advice that we seek, Paul's urging here to the Corinthians, he opens his heart and he says, please remember God's great promise to rescue and purify his people.